Well, good morning to you. Let me invite you to go ahead and turn in your Bibles to the book of Habakkuk and chapter 1, this little book in the Old Testament that we have been studying together now for a couple of weeks, and we will be in for a couple more weeks. Now, just off of the eastern coast of Australia is a small group of islands now known today as the Republic of Vanuatu. And these are home to some of the most isolated people on the planet, located in small islands in the South Pacific. These islands were discovered by Europeans in the early 1600s. They were explored by some of the great explorers, some of the great European explorers in the middle to late 1700s, namely by that great British explorer, Captain James Cook, going through the South Pacific. But these explorers would eventually return back to home, back to Europe, and they would return back with these fantastical stories of their adventures and what they found. And they would tell these stories of these primitive and these indigenous peoples living in these remote islands in the South Pacific. And many people heard these stories and they were just fascinated by these stories. But many other people heard these stories and they had a burden for the lost people who had never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ in remote parts of the world. And so in the 1830s, the London Missionary Society, who shared this burden, the London Missionary Society would send two men by the names of John Williams and James Harris to the dangerous and difficult task of bringing the gospel to Vanuatu. And you can imagine the time that it would take, because this is thousands of miles. This is the other side of the world. This is the amount of time that it would take to voyage in a ship sailing across open ocean to reach these islands by boat. But these men would say, regardless of the cost, regardless of the difficulty, we will go and sacrifice to bring the gospel to the people of Vanuatu. However, on their arrival, John Williams and James Harris were immediately killed and eaten by the indigenous cannibals of Vanuatu. Surely, it troubles you to think about a story like that. Surely, it raises questions like, where is God and what is He doing in that moment? I mean, here are men who are committed to serving the Lord, whatever the cost. Here are men who desire the salvation of lost souls who had never heard the gospel. Here are men who would give up everything and sacrifice to go do gospel work in hard places. Here are godly men. Here are faithful men who go in obedience to Jesus' command. Jesus is the one who told us we're to take the gospel to all the nations and peoples everywhere. And it is not easy to get two men with Bibles and gospel literature from London to the other side of the world when all you have are sailboats at the time, to these small islands in the South Pacific, and they get there and they're eaten, and people don't hear the gospel. Sad news returns back to London, and people mourn the tragedy, and you can imagine, understandably, nobody else wants to go. Not for 20 years, but 20 years later, John Patton has a heart for the people of Vanuatu. And he says, my wife and I will go. They're newly married, they're young, and they say, we'll go to the cannibals of Vanuatu and we'll bring to them the gospel. And the friends in his church say, that's crazy. Don't do that. Think about it. If you stay here, you can be useful to God here. But if you go, you're just going to get eaten by cannibals. Here's John Patton's reply. He said, I confess to you That if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it'll make no difference to me whether I'm eaten by cannibals or I'm eaten by worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will arise just as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer. This is his thinking about this. His thinking is, we're all going to die. We're all going to get eaten by something. But I want to know that I served and I honored the Lord in obedience to His command on that day. And so, they too would go to the people of Vanuatu with the gospel over thousands of miles of ocean by ship. The good news is, they would not get eaten by cannibals, not this time. And the good news is, he would eventually have the opportunity to share the gospel with them. Bad news is that within 6 months of being there, he would have to bury his wife and his newborn son there. But he would go on to share the gospel with them. He would learn, he would live out what it means to live by faith through the difficulties and the sufferings of life. And after 15 years of hard ministry there, almost everyone on the island of Aniwa, where he was, were converted to Christ. That's the story of John Patton. And the faith of John Patton reminds me of the faith of many others that we read about and we've heard about. I think of the faith of Noah. The faith of Noah, who by faith would spend like 70 years building a boat in the middle of dry land just because God told him to. It didn't make sense, did it? People thought he was crazy. But every day he got up and he picked up his hammer and his saw, and he lived by faith. Or it also reminds me of the faith of Abraham, waiting all of his life for the promised son that God would give to him. Finally, 100 years old, he receives the son that God had promised him. And then God tells him to take his son and to go sacrifice him on the mountain. It didn't make any sense, did it? I mean, this is the son that God had promised him. This is the son who would multiply Abraham's descendants in the world, just as God had said. But in faith, Abraham and Isaac climbed the mountain with wood and a knife in obedience to God. And in faith, Abraham would raise the knife to kill his son before God would say, wait. And he would stay his hand and he would return his son back to him alive. Now, these all seem like extraordinary events, and they are. And yet, we must make the same choice in all of our lives. Will we live by faith? Or will we choose to instead to live by our own reason or our feelings? You see, these are the things that drive what most people do in their lives. How most people live is driven by their reason, their understanding, and or their feelings. But you see, reason and feelings would tell John and Mary Patton to stay home. Reason and feelings would tell Noah to build something more useful than a boat. Would tell Abraham and Isaac to stay home and have lunch together instead. But faith chooses to focus on and believe what God says over our own understanding or the feelings of our hearts. And this is the choice that we must make. But this is the struggle of Habakkuk, right? There is this faith, that is what he knows and what he believes about God. And then there are the feelings that he has that says, this isn't right. And then there is this human reason that says, this doesn't make sense, God. We may not all be called by God to build a boat in the Oklahoma Panhandle or to take the gospel to cannibals. May not be our calling. But we are called, all of us, to have the same kind of faith as these. You see, feelings and reason, these are human-centered things. These are things that are limited by our own experience and understanding. But faith,
Faith is God-centered, isn't it? Faith relies on God and His understanding and His knowledge and His wisdom and His glory. So that's what we're to learn in the book of Habakkuk, what it means to live and to walk by faith, to trust God that He is in control even when we don't understand and we cannot understand. And so what do we do when faith comes into conflict with our feelings? Well, let's read here in the book of Habakkuk today and think about what we can learn from this letter together, this book together. Habakkuk chapter 1, starting in verse 12. If you'd stand in the honor of the reading of God's Word this morning. Habakkuk chapter 1, starting in verse 12. This is Habakkuk's second complaint to God. He says, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. But he brings them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net, and he gathers them into his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net, and he makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury, and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? So I will take my stand at my watchpost. I will station myself on the tower, and I will look out to see and what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his help this morning. Heavenly Father, as we hear these words, these are words maybe that we have echoed in our own lives at different times, maybe not these exact words, but these sentiments, these feelings. Lord, I pray today as we bring our thoughts and our understanding and our feelings to you today, that may your word have the answer to us. May your word instruct our minds and form our reasoning. May your word instruct the feelings of our hearts today as well. So Lord, teach us today to, again, what it means to live and walk by faith, not by sight. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So last week we looked at Habakkuk's struggle. He was struggling to understand, where was God and what was God's purpose? Did God not say that to their obedience and to their faithfulness would bring God's blessing, but to their disobedience and to their sin and their faithlessness, that would bring God's judgment upon them? That's Deuteronomy chapter 28. That is precisely what God had told his people when they were preparing to enter into the land. So Habakkuk's first complaint was, as he looked around and what he saw was evil, and he saw sin, and he saw disregard for God, he saw idolatry, he saw all of these things, injustice around him, and he said, these are supposed to be the people of God. These are the ones that God has given the land to, God has given the law to, God has given the prophets to. But he didn't see faith, he didn't see obedience in the time he lived. What he saw, and this is what we saw last week, this was his first complaint, all he saw was injustice and violence and iniquity. That's what he saw around him. But Habakkuk's complaint was, God, where are you? Don't you see? Don't you know what's going on here? Don't you care about these things? Why is it that evil people just continue on doing the evil that they intend, and it seems like you're doing nothing? It seems like they get away with it. Well, as we noted last week, it's important for us to remember that Habakkuk is not necessarily complaining about God. He is complaining to God. That's an important distinction, isn't it? He's bringing his complaints to God. It is a faith that he has, but it is a faith that is seeking understanding in God. And if you're here last week, then you remember God's answer. that he gave to Habakkuk in the first half of chapter 1. He says to Habakkuk, listen, Habakkuk, I am doing something. I'm doing something that you can't understand. And you see, God is at work always in all things. Even when it looks like God is doing nothing. Even when God seems to be absent. Even when God seems to be silent. Even then, God is still in control and he is still at work. We can be sure of that. And so God assures Habakkuk of this truth. I am at work. I am always doing these things. I am involved in what's going on in the world. Now, if you're old enough, you may remember the song, that old song from the 90s by Bette Midler. God is watching from a distance. Remember that song? It was super popular at the time. It's just wrong. Because the implication of the song was like God's like far away from us and he's just kind of watching stuff going on in the world, you know, from his heaven. But he's not really involved in the things that are going on. But you see, the fact of the Bible, it tells us that God is orchestrating, God is involved, God is intimately at work in all of what's going on in the events of the world. He is in control. He is carrying out his purposes and his plans in all things. It is God's design. So this is part of God's answer to Habakkuk, but God says more to Habakkuk than just, listen, Habakkuk, I am doing something. He goes on to reveal something to Habakkuk of what he is doing and what his purpose is. He tells Habakkuk, I am raising up this powerful and this mighty nation who's going to come and they're going to punish. And they're going to destroy the guilty, disobedient people of God. You see, God is merciful and gracious. God is slow to anger. God is abounding in loving kindness. We know all of these things, yet at the same time, God will by no means clear the guilty, he says. You see, he's not only loving, God is holy. Right? So God says there will be justice, right, in God's time. But God's response to Habakkuk that we saw last week raises more questions than it answers, at least for Habakkuk, because it is unexpected. It is not the answer that he hoped for, not the answer he was looking for, because God is speaking of a coming judgment and a coming destruction on Habakkuk's own people. I mean, these are Habakkuk's friends and family. This is his homeland. And yes, they deserved God's discipline. That's what Habakkuk was looking for. They deserved God's discipline. But this is destruction. Destruction foretold. And worse yet, it is a destruction that is coming by means of the evil, wicked nation, the Chaldeans, also later become known as the Babylonians. And so you can imagine Habakkuk probably thinking something like, listen, God, withhold the rain. God, send serpents, send plagues, volcanoes erupt, send earthquakes, send hurricanes, you know, whatever it is. Just don't send the ungodly pagan Babylonian people to us. You have to understand these were ruthless, terrible people. They were people who killed without mercy. People that took without regard, people who plundered without hesitation. And worst of all, after they have done all that and they swallowed up nations, after they did that, they would give glory to their own God, Marduk, not to the Lord God, the creator of all things. You may remember the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar. He was the one who demanded that all of the people bow down to his statue and worship him or be thrown into the fiery furnace. Remember, that's the Babylonians that we know. This is who they were. And so we have in this passage today the second complaint of Habakkuk to God. And his complaint is, God, you can't be serious. Not the Babylonians. That's not fair. That's not just. That doesn't make any sense. So I hope you understand and you're following the unfolding drama here of Habakkuk's struggle with God. Habakkuk begins by asking God, God, will you do something about the sins of your people? And God says, I will do something. I'm going to send this nation. And Habakkuk returns now to say, Lord, now don't do that. How could you possibly do that? Now, most dads who are silly, like me sometimes, have teased their children like this. Their children come to them and they say, and they bring one of these, you know, minor injuries. You know, I bumped my elbow, I smashed my finger, I scraped my knee, you know, whatever it is, you know, and it hurts, Daddy. And Dad says, well, let me look at that. Oh my goodness, looks like we're gonna have to cut the arm off. We're gonna have to amputate that leg. All the way up, you know, I mean, that's just, and you're just being silly, right? And the kid usually responds like this, no, 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 right? Because they understand that the remedy that you suggest is worse than the injury, right? Or we might say the cure is worse than the disease. This seems to be how Habakkuk feels about God's response to his people here. And we tend to think in the same categories, I'm afraid. Most of us are willing to admit we're sinners. I'm not perfect. I've sinned. Sure, I'm a sinner. But we're comforted, or at least we comfort ourselves, in thinking that there are worse sinners than us, worse people than us. Yes, sexual sin and greed and disregard for God, they are rampant in our country, but at least we're not terrorists. At least we go to church sometimes. At least we're not the Taliban or ISIS, right? This is how they would have thought of the Babylonians. They were the worst, right? So, yeah, we're bad, but they're the worst. Last week we saw how God had already acknowledged that they were these people, they were the dreaded, they were the fearsome people, people of war, people of violence who don't know and do not worship the Lord. God knows all that already. And so here Habakkuk's second complaint describes them in similar language. This is verses 14 through 17. This is the image here of fishing. Think about what it means here. In verse 14, he compares the people of the earth to the fish of the sea, abundant, teeming with life. God has made mankind over the earth like the fish of the sea. And yet fishermen, what do fishermen do? They easily gather them in with their hooks, with their nets, right? And in this analogy, the Babylonians are the fishermen. So if people are like the fish of the sea, then the great Babylonian army is gathering up people and gathering up nations just like a fisherman throws his net in, drags it across the sea, and gathers in all the fish. And the fish are powerless to resist the fisherman and his net. You see, the Babylonians, they were one of the great world powers and kingdoms in history. At the height of their empire, other nations were simply powerless before them. They would swallow up the Assyrians. They would swallow up the Hittites. They would push back the Egyptians. They would eventually control all of the ancient Near Eastern area. And so Habakkuk would ask God in verse 17, he would say, will they continue emptying their net and mercilessly killing nations forever? Can anyone stop the Babylonians? Of course, we know the answer today, don't we? Because today, the Babylonians are no more. Because just as God raises up nations, just as easily, just as quickly, God will bring them down, regardless of how great they think they are. But Habakkuk couldn't see that from his perspective, not yet. But here's what doesn't make sense to Habakkuk. These people who are instruments of God's judgment, they don't even know and they don't even worship the Lord. They swallow up nations like fishermen gathering fish in a net, and then they worship the net. Right? Did you catch that in the analogy? Right? They live in luxury, they eat rich foods, they prosper, and then they say, our might and our power has done these things. How great we are. Of course, that's what people still do today, isn't it? I mean, God blesses nations with power and influence in the world, but instead of acknowledging God, we say, look at how great we are. Right? It's a sin that goes all the way back to the Tower of Babel. Look what we can do. How great we are. We learn a lot about the Babylonians in another book of the Bible, another book that you may be familiar with, the book of Daniel. And in that book, as I mentioned already, you have Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, is the one who says to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and he says to them, you must bow down and worship my image, or I'm going to throw you into the fiery furnace. And then this is what he says to them. I don't know if you remember this from the book of Daniel. And he says, after he says, he brings them in and he says, this is what you must do. And he says, there is no God who can rescue you from my hand. That's what Nebuchadnezzar thought about himself. There is no God that's as great as I am, Nebuchadnezzar says. So don't think that it's your God can rescue you. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say, oh yeah? We'll see about that, won't we? But this is the image of the fisherman who gathers up nations and worships himself and his own net rather than the God who made him. That's why for Habakkuk, the struggle is real, isn't it? Why would God use people who take glory for themselves rather than God? Why would God use really terrible people to bring judgment upon the moderately bad people? I'm not sure that's exactly how God thinks about our sin, but that's how we tend to view it, isn't it? We're not as bad as others. But you see, the terribleness of God's judgment is meant to teach us about the terribleness of our sin. And so a Babylonian army that utterly destroys is only a glimpse of what God will do one day to all sin in His judgment. It is a picture of God's judgment to come, isn't it? But you understand the position of Habakkuk and how he feels and what he thinks in this moment. In this impending crisis, God feels absent. God seems unfair. Doesn't seem right. So this is the conflict with his faith. What he knows and what he believes about God to be true. The God who is. This is where his prayer begins in verses 12 and 13. When he says, God, are you not from everlasting? You see, he knows and he acknowledges that God is eternal. There is no other God. There is no one else. Only God is from everlasting. Only God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. Only God knows the beginning to the end and sees it all. This is Habakkuk's faith. This doesn't come from reason or feelings about God. This is believing what God says about himself. What else does he know about God? God, you are the Holy One, unstained by sin, without spots or blemish, in whom there is no darkness at all, perfect, pure, without wrong, holy. Holy. This is something that's somehow lost in our culture today, isn't it? The holiness of God. But the God of the Bible is a holy God who will not and does not condone sin, not in any way, who does not overlook evil, who will not sweep sin under the rug. It's not what God does. But God as light drives out darkness, so the presence of God must drive out evil. It has no place in His presence before a holy God. This is the very essence of who God is. And we learn this from Isaiah. And Isaiah has a vision of the throne of God. And the angels, as you see the angels that are around the throne, the angels, when Isaiah is there ushered into the throne room of God, the angels are not saying, "Hey, listen, Isaiah, come on over. You really got to meet God. He's a super nice fellow. He's really awesome. You really got to get to know him." That is not what the angels are doing. The angels are covering their faces and they're saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And Isaiah falls down on his face before him. This reminds us that holiness is something at the essence of who God is, right? So here's faith. Faith says God is everlasting. God is present. Faith says God is holy. God is perfect. Faith says God is sovereign. God is in control. And this is Habakkuk's admission at the end of verse 12 when he says, "O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment. And you, O rock, you have established them for reproof." And so he's acknowledging that God is in control. God is raising up this nation, but God is the one who's doing this. God is sovereign. And so his faith knows and understands that God is behind all of these things. He is the Lord Almighty. That he's in control of the circumstances they find themselves in. That this is no accident. This is part of the purpose and plan of God. That is what faith believes. But sometimes faith comes into conflict with our feelings and our understanding, doesn't it? This is where the wrestling with God comes in. And so this is the essence of Habakkuk's complaint here when he says, "God, if you are everlasting, if you are holy, if you are sovereign over this, then what does he say? Then why do you look idly at traitors and you remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he?" The Babylonians are the wicked. So how can a holy God use the sinful actions of wicked people to accomplish his good? How can God do that? It's a hard question, isn't it? I mean, I can see how God can use minor inconveniences and turn them into something good. Makes sense. You know, sometimes God can say no to one thing in my life because he intends to give me something better. I like that. Sometimes the car doesn't start and I'm late getting to where I'm going because God wants to preserve me from an accident. Right? I like that. But it's harder to see how there is any good of God in the Holocaust, in September 11th, in the rise of militant fundamentalist Islam, in missionaries getting eaten by cannibals. What's the good in that? I mean, this is objectively evil that's carried out by evil people for evil purposes, and it seems that God sits idly by and he does nothing and he remains silent. And so here's the conflict, isn't it? The conflict is faith versus feelings. Now, by this, I don't mean to imply that somehow faith is opposed to reason and to feelings. Those are gifts of God. The gifts of God. We ought to use our reason. God has given us feelings for a reason. They ought to impassion us for God and his glory. But the question is, what do we give the highest priority to in our lives? What rules over the others in our lives? Which one of these is in the driver's seat? That's what we're ultimately wrestling for the priority of faith. There is reason, there is feelings out there, but we give priority to what God has said and what we believe about him. And so Habakkuk has made his complaint, laid out his arguments, the reasons for his struggle with God. But you see how it ends here, chapter 2, verse 1. "I will take my stand at my watch post, and I will station myself on the tower, and I will look out, and I will see what God will say to me, and what I will answer concerning my complaint." You see, he expects, and again, this is faith, isn't it? He expects God to answer. He expects God to resolve the struggle. He believes that there is an answer to the conflict, which is why he brings his struggles to God. You know, too many people, when there is conflict between faith and reason and feelings, when there is that conflict, too many people choose to simply live by their understanding and their feelings instead. Too many people simply jettison faith when it doesn't match up, when it doesn't match up to their expectations and their experience. Too many people say, well, I thought this about God. God said this in the Bible. I thought this was true of God, but my experience apparently proves it wrong. And so I'm going with my experience rather than what God has said. Too many people say, I no longer believe God is good, God cares, or God is in control of these things because it just doesn't make sense to me. Doesn't make sense to me. Sadly, many Jewish people today, many of them are agnostic or atheistic about whether God even exists because they can't understand the existence of God and the Holocaust. And so instead of going with faith, they go with reason. This doesn't make sense. Habakkuk here, he's fighting for faith. Fighting for faith. That's what we've got to do. And he takes the struggle. He takes the unexpected. He takes the turmoil that's within him to the God that he knows and the God that he believes in. It's faith seeking understanding, which is something we're going to need when we have to face similar circumstances. We need a faith that pursues and believes God even when we don't understand him. And it will be often that we will not understand God in our lives. How often in our lives will we be drawn into the same challenge by God, the same test of our faith? Will we take God at His word? Will we trust the Lord? Will we accept His plan for our lives? Or will we let reason and feelings drive us away from a simple, childlike faith in the God we know? This kind of faith is what we will need when we reach the end of our prosperity. When the world is shaken and turned upside down. When everything falls apart. When the judgment of God arrives in our generation. When nations fall, when wars break out, when turmoil and confusion surrounds us, when the church becomes worldly and ineffective, when it looks like, as we look around, it looks like evil is going to overcome good, then we must learn to live by faith. Faith seeking understanding from God. Now this week we're going to close with waiting on God's answer with Habakkuk here. You see, here's Habakkuk, and he's waiting in faith at the expectation that God is going to answer. Now, he may not answer all of our questions, or his answer may not be what we expect. We're just a creature, after all. God may not explain all of his plans to us, but we do expect to hear from the Lord, don't we? By faith. And next week, Lord willing, we will hear God's reply. And the reply is going to be, wait upon the Lord. Live by faith. Believe and trust His goodness. Accept by faith what we cannot understand today. That's what God is calling us to do. You bow your heads. What does your faith look like? Is it tried and tested by the circumstances of your life? Are you driven by your faith forward, or are you controlled by those feelings and those your own understanding of things in your life? There is only one great answer to all the struggle, and the answer is Jesus Christ. He is the reason that everything was driven forward to this great point in history, that the Son of God would come and die for our sins, that we might, through Him, know salvation. But these are the things that we must wrestle through for faith in our lives to have priority. Heavenly Father, I pray today that as we think through our own lives and the intersection of Your Word and our life today, we pray that we too would see the place where faith must have priority in our lives, even over our understanding and our own reason and our own feelings today. May we, like Habakkuk, learn to wrestle, to fight for faith, the God that we know and we believe in. We know that You will answer according to Your purposes and plans. We trust You for Your goodness, Your sovereignty, that You are at work in our lives and through these things. We want to learn to trust You. But Lord, as we sang earlier and we continue to affirm in our own lives, Lord, we know our own unbelief, and we pray that You would help our unbelief today. Would there be faith? Would there be belief here, so that when Jesus returns, He would find faith here among the church and the people of God? May we walk with You today. By Your grace, in Jesus' name.